Well, I wonder if you ever heard the common saying, you probably heard it loads of times, that there's only two certainties in life, death and taxes. It's the sort of thing you've probably heard lots, but I wonder if we should also add something else to it. There are certainties in life, death and taxes, but I wonder also if we should add sorrows and griefs. Because they are certainties of life, aren't they? We all know something of the sorrows of this life. The experience of the death of a loved one. The experiencing of being let down by someone else. Of hopes that never come true. Of the pain and difficulty of illness, whether that be acute or chronic. The unkind words and actions of those around us, whether it be for our faith in Christ or for some other reason. So easy, isn't it, in life to walk around as if nothing is going wrong, as if I'm all right, to pretend that we're okay. But the reality is, in this life, there is much that is wrong. There is much to weep about. There are burdens that are hard to bear. There are crushing disappointments and pains. When people look at the church, maybe when you look at the church if you're not a Christian, maybe when we look at other Christians, if we are believers ourselves, we can sort of look around, can't we, and see sort of implicit, well, everything's fine. Everything's going really fine in my life. All's well. And we struggle with that. Sometimes people who aren't Christians can struggle with that. They might think, well, how can I fit in with all those happy people? All those people who are giving off the vibe of everything's going really great. How can those strong, stable people understand me and my losses and my griefs? Those people who seem so sorted. People might think, well, what does Christianity say to this suffering? Well, friends, whether you're a Christian or not, let me tell you, or let me remind you, that we worship a suffering Saviour. We worship a suffering Saviour. And that is frankly what we see in Psalm 22. That's what we see in these verses. In Psalm 22, we see a model of faithful suffering, but we also see that suffering has an end date because of the suffering King. You might be wondering, I suppose, well, are we jumping a bit quick to Jesus here? Maybe if you're a Bible reader, you'd be thinking, aren't we making that jump a bit quick? What about David? It says at the start in the heading, this is a psalm of David, King David. Well, two reasons. Firstly, Christ takes Psalm 22, verse 1, on his lips on the cross. He thinks this is him. He is speaking these words. But also, as we look through the psalm, maybe this will become more obvious, but the Bible commentator Alec Mateer, a great Irish Anglican, so that what David speaks of here is of execution. As we know, David never got executed. David was never put to death. David is speaking, Mateer says, as a prophet. He is foretelling and foretelling of the one to come. Well, as we look at this psalm, we see that it's split really into two halves. Verses 1 to 21a, and then the second half of 21 to the end. And in verses 1 to 21, the first bit of 21, we see the afflicted yet trusting King. The afflicted yet trusting King. You are so far away. You are out of reach. Well, before lockdown, those phrases had a semblance of meaning, didn't they? when lockdown came, they sort of gained quite a traction in our life, didn't they? Literally out of reach, behind a glass panel, miles away where we couldn't go and see people. Out of reach, far away. Everybody seemed so distant. We could call, we could video chat, and those things were great benefits and graces, weren't they? But we felt the distance. We knew that everybody was out of reach. And we know the difficult consequences that had for many in our country and in our world. And in Psalm 22, I wonder if you noticed the importance of the language of distance being deeply significant. We see it in verse 1. God has forsaken the psalmist. He is so far away from saving him. Of course, this is what Christ understood as he was on the cross. Verse 2, as he suffers, he cries, but he's not answered. And therefore, he has no rest. God has not drawn near to him. Verses 1 to 2 are phenomenally bleak, aren't they? And I wonder if you said those words, how would you respond? What would you say next? Well, how does Christ respond? We'll look at verses 3 and 5. Well, he praises God, doesn't he? Remarkably. He praises God. He praises him for being holy, completely other, pure, unspotted. He praises him and notes that he has been praised and trusted by his people in the past, and that he has delivered his trusting people. God is a great God. He is a God who keeps covenant. He keeps promises. And then Jesus emulates that truth in verse 8. It's an accusation in verse 8, but what does it tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he's a trusting person. He trusts in the Lord, he's accused of, because it's true. But what comes to him for it? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. He's a worm. He's scorned. He's mocked. Everybody's making mouths at him. They're wagging their heads. Picture Christ on the cross. Mocked, beaten, yet trusting in the will of his Father. Despite the mockery, the Savior confesses that he could do no other, verses 9 and 10. He has been the Lord's since birth. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. So he trusts. And so he prays, verse 11. Be not far from me. He's in trouble. And there's none to help. Only God. Only God. Only the one true, holy, and glorious God can deliver and help him. Well, what sort of trouble is he in? Well, we see this explained to us in much fuller detail in verses 12 to 18. And there's quite a lot of metaphor here. I hope you picked that up. Yet laced, I think, with gritty reality. As we read, we see again, don't we, Christ on the cross. Think of these bulls encompassing him, opening their mouths wide at him like a ravening and roaring lion. We can sort of picture the crowds baying, can't we? You see, poured out like water, bones out of joint, my heart is like wax. The feeling of pain on the cross. Strength dried up, my mouth sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. These evildoers encircle him. And what have they done to him? Well, they have pierced him. They have nailed him to a cross. They gloat over him. They divide his garments and cast lots for them. But amidst this anguish and affliction, does Christ stop trusting his Father? Well, look at verse 19. Of course not, because he prays. What does prayer imply? It implies trust, doesn't it? Faith that what is being prayed for will be heard and answered. He prays, verse 19, don't be far off from me. Again, that language of distance. Don't be far from me. Come and help me. Deliver my soul. Deliver my life. Save me. This was Christ on the cross. Afflicted, full of pain and sorrow and griefs, for submitting to his Father's will, yet trusting and confident in his Father's deliverance. Now for us, the question of suffering is, I think, a thorny one, isn't it? It's probably one of the hardest questions that somebody might ask us as a Christian. How can a good God let suffering happen in this world? To some degree, it's one of those questions that has more questions than answers, isn't it? But whatever our afflictions, our sufferings, our pains, let us never think that Jesus stands apart in the abstract, as if it's nothing to do with him. Because it's clear in the scriptures, before Jesus was even born, that this is true of him. Hundreds of years before Christ was born into this world, this was said of him. He knows suffering. He was to know suffering, as David prophesies. That's why Christ came into the world, isn't it? To save his people from their sins, to suffer as a ransom for many. If you're facing suffering this day, maybe particularly if you're facing suffering of some form or another for your faith in Christ, Jesus knows. He is not uninvolved. Christ, we might say, was persecuted to death. But not only has he experienced it, he is our model in it. He is our example, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. So as we suffer, as we face the burdens of this life, as we face the barbs and mockeries of trusting Jesus and living for him today, let us do just what Jesus does. Jesus keeps trusting. It's so easy, isn't it, when we suffer, to be tempted to stop trusting, to think that Jesus doesn't care. But in fact, he does. And he calls us all not to walk our path, but to walk his path. To trust in the face of sorrow. To keep faith when we are mocked and persecuted. But of course, as we can tell from Psalm 22, that's not the end of the story. This psalm does not finish at verse 21a. For there is an answer. There is deliverance. And that's what we see in verse 21 through to 31. The saved and worshipping king. The saved and worshipping king. Now, in the sort of church circles maybe I've been in and maybe you've been in too, often people like preaching Paul's letters. The sort of church maybe you've been in before, maybe this church, lots of Pauline preaching, lots of letters of Paul. And we love preaching things like Ephesians 2 or Romans 3 when we can make huge amounts of the word but, not in any rude form, of course, but just because we like saying, but now our righteousness of God has been made known. But now, that sort of transfer, that spin, we're going down this dark path, but no, there's a but. There's wonderful good news. And it's not quite so obvious in Psalm 22, but there is a moment like that. Isn't there halfway through verse 21? Verse 21, save me from the death of the lion. We've been getting all this bleakness, but then what happens in the next sentence? You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And it's huge, isn't it? Maybe not so obvious, not so rhetorically powerful as a sort of contrastive but it's still wonderful. Well, the marvelous things that happen between the word lion and you. For what is now the case? Christ has been rescued. The prayer has been answered. Faith is shown to not have been misplaced. Andrew Bonner, the 19th century theologian, suggests that this whole section could be thought of as Christ crowned. The first section, Christ on the cross. The second section, Christ crowned. A vision of glorious future. And I think that is right, but I think it is a future that has started now. Started at the day of resurrection and is fulfilled and completed in the consummation of all things. We live in these days and can look forward to these things being true. Christ has been rescued. He's been raised from the dead. And what does this rescued and delivered king do? Well, look at verse 22. He tells of the Lord to his brothers. His disciples. What a wonderful thought, isn't it? Andrew Bonner notes this, that what a wonderful thought it is that Christ says, these are my brothers. These are my sisters. These are my family. Not aliens. Not plebs. These are my people. These are mine. And in the midst of God's people, he leads the praise. A wonderful picture, isn't it? We sometimes think about worship leaders being people with guitars at the front. Oh, so-and-so led the worship. But who's the worship leader truly? It's Christ. Christ stands in the midst of the congregation and praises. In the midst of his people, he leads the worship. And he calls on his people, verse 23, to do what? To praise the Lord, those who fear him. To glorify him. To stand in awe of him. Why, verse 24? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted Christ. And he's not hidden his face from it, but has heard when he cried to him. Why are we to praise? Because God saved Christ. He raised him from the dead. In verse 25, the delivered Messiah praises the Lord amongst his people. Verse 26, the afflicted of the world now come to him, the one who was afflicted. And what are they? They are fed. They shall live forever in him. And through this glorious work of the saving of the king, the world will remember verse 27 and turn to the Lord. The nations shall worship. Verse 28, because the Lord is king. He rules, and his rule is now seen because of the salvation of the king. The rich and wealthy now, verse 29, join the afflicted. The prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow down, bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. So the wealthy, the afflicted, the poor, they all bow before King Jesus. And it's not a one-generation trick either, is it? Look at verse 30. posterity, or your children, shall serve him. It shall be told to the Lord, to the coming generation, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. What wonderful good news, isn't it? Generational good news, down through the ages. Aren't we the fruits of that? The oldest of here are the children of people who told us, maybe. We are those who are the end of a long line of believers. 2,000-year line of believers confessing Christ and proclaiming him to the nations. And what do they proclaim? His righteousness to a people yet unborn. Verse 31, that he has done it. That he has done it. Derek Kidner here comments, there's a flavor here of Christ's "it is finished." He has done it. It has been achieved. That is what is shared. That is what is proclaimed. And Kidner says here that this whole section is a picture of spreading joy. Think of a flame. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, had a book called The Spreading Flame, which was his history of the Christian church. The spreading flame. We might say here with Kidner, it's a spreading flame of joy. That's what's been happening for the past 2,000 years. The joy that we can find in Christ has spread to all nations, to all the families of the nations, to all the generations. The joy that God rescued his king from the dead, that the trusting king was heard, and that through this work, great things will come to be. Where the Lord appeared far off, what is now happening in this section in the psalm? Well, everybody's drawing near, aren't they? The nations are drawing near to bow before him. The generations are doing so. The rich, the poor are coming to him. The afflicted are being fed. What a picture of spreading joy, of 2,000 years of glorious spread of the gospel. But also, isn't it a picture of what is still to come? Of bowing down before the Lord, of satisfaction and eternal life, verse 26. And of course, this all revolves around the deliverance of the king. The Lord listened and heard his cry. So we listen and bow down to him in worship. And that, I think, is our call today, isn't it? To join with the congregation in Psalm 22. To be those who worship the Lord with King Jesus. To proclaim his righteousness to our children and to the nations. And of course, that's the thrust, isn't it, of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, this is good news for you, for your children, and to all who are far off. To hear the good news that God has done it, that it is finished. Well, as we walk the path of Christ in this life, as we face sufferings, we should know also that because of Christ, there is life beyond the sufferings of this life, that there are better things to come. Well, let's hold fast to them. Let's trust the Lord now in light of what is to come. As we experience the second half of Psalm 22, in part, let us look forward to experiencing it in the whole. As we suffer, let us know that our King has shown us how to suffer. And our King's deliverance holds out a glorious future beyond our suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in our afflicted King, and we rejoice in your deliverance of him. We read these words and we taste something of them, but we long to taste them fully. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we walk a life that mirrors Christ in some sense of suffering and pain, of difficulty and loss. Help us keep our eyes on what has been achieved through his suffering, what has been brought to be because you rescued him, you heard his prayer. Hear our prayer now, Heavenly Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.